Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Christopher Hilken with today's teaching.
Hi. All right, we are in Mark chapter 12 today. Mark chapter 12, it's good to see all of you. You look beautiful as always. Mark chapter 12, there's this unique part of the story of Jesus found in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you've been joining us, we have been walking through this book of Mark. He's a man who writes an account of the life of Jesus. He follows him around. He sees what he does. He sees how he influences culture, how he spits in the face of culture, how he changes the world, how he serves, how he loves, how he does miracles, how he claims to be God. And because of the testimony of these four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you and I are sitting here today. Now, you might be checking this thing out. You might be considering becoming a Jesus follower, maybe you've been following Jesus your whole life. And wherever you are on the spectrum, I'm going to guess that once you look at the title of today's sermon, there's going to be a little bit of a cringe factor going on. Because we're talking about the widow's offering. Now, for a lot of us, you go, what's the widow's offering? Well, let me tell you the story first. Here's how it goes. There's this cool section. Again, Mark writes in themes. So Larry kind of talked last week about the theme in the section before. We'll start at verse 38 to give a little bit of context. And it says this, as he taught, he being Jesus, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." So maybe if you're new to church or maybe you're checking out this thing, considering becoming a Jesus follower, this might seem weird for you because the teachers of the law were like the religious elite, and maybe your paradigm says, well, wasn't Jesus part of the religious elite? Wouldn't he have loved religion? Wouldn't he have loved all these standards and the long flowing robes? I love this simple definition of religion. Religion is working for an affection that we've already been given. Religion is to work for the affection we've already been given. So Jesus didn't come to hype up religion, but to pronounce an end to it. He came to say, it's not because you did anything. It's because I love you and because you're mine. It's because I sacrificed myself on a cross for you. That's the extension. That's the invitation Jesus gives each and every one of us, even here today. No matter what your past is or where you're from or whatever venue you're watching, whatever campus, the invitation is, it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And so there was a group of people called the religious leaders who were adding to the stipulations to follow Jesus. Jesus made it very clear. He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "It is by grace you have been saved." Means it's something that was given to you. "By faith," not that you did anything, something that you put your trust in. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." And this is the message that Jesus came wielding. And the religious leaders said, okay, but that seems too simple. In fact, if that's all there was to it, then we're basically all in the same playing field and we don't want to be. We want to be better than people. We want to look down on people. We want to be thought of as more than other people. So they started adding these new rules. Well, maybe it's by grace you have been saved plus this list of do's and don'ts. So the religious leaders created a new list of do's and don'ts, and Jesus came in stomping mad into the first century culture. But not mad at the sinners. Not mad at people who were admitted they needed a savior. Mad at those who said they didn't. Those who would say, "Jesus, your future work on the cross isn't necessary because I'm already perfect." Jesus needed to make sure that even 2,000 years later, as we read through this story, that his love is not dependent on what we do, but in spite of what we've done. Flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They want to have the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. And then he says this, "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So in that culture, right, your status had everything to do with some of these cultural norms that a widow would have been the opposite of. Again, Jesus doesn't come to puff up culture or to puff up tradition and religion. He comes to pronounce an end to religion. And so one of the habits that these people had is they would come in when these poor widows, their husbands would die. And so some of these church leaders, in order to make money, would come in and they would say, oh, well, you know, maybe we talked to your husband. He wanted to give most of your money to the church, so they took their money. Or they said, okay, well, we're not going to actually give away what was owed to you. We're going to keep it for ourselves. Don't you think that's the way that God would want it? And so Jesus comes in and he goes, you devour widows' houses, but listen to me. You will be punished most severely for doing this. Jesus had no time for this. Continuing. He's going to continue with this pattern of the religious and the widow. Remember, in their culture, these are the opposite ends of the spectrum. Okay? Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people, there's one side of the spectrum, threw in large amounts. Then there was a poor widow. She came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents, probably about 50 cents in today's economy. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, what you're going to notice is that our backdrop for the Mark series has been changed. We had sticky teams last week, so we took down a lot of the paper and a lot of the kind of the noise behind. And when we put it back up, it's kind of this somber remembrance of where we are in Mark. We're walking to the cross now. The whole rest of the book of Mark is Jesus walking to his death. Now, maybe you've had a situation in your life where maybe you've got a big paper due, or maybe you've got a big interview coming up, or you've got to have a really hard conversation. In those moments, don't you feel like everything else is clouded by that? You see everything through that vision. I remember when, I've told you the story before, but I lost my best buddy a few years ago in Afghanistan. And I remember that it's almost like everything in that following month was painted by that. It's all I could think about. So when I hear sermons, I would hear it in light of that. When I would think about things, I would think of it in light of that. When I had conversations, I would do so in light of that. When people would complain, I would listen as a hearer in light of what he just lost. It affects everything. And so I wonder if in this moment, Jesus walking to the cross has no choice but to have his mind constantly flooded with this concept of walking to the cross. Could you imagine? He understands the pain and the suffering he's going to go through. And so it's almost like he doesn't have any neutral encounters at this point. It's all in terms of the cross. And so what does he say? It says, this woman put in everything that she had. Those words are so pointed. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you as religious leaders, you claim to give a lot, but I'm going to give everything. And just like this widow, I will lay my body down. I'm going to give everything that I have for you. It's also a call for us to say, where do we stand? Where do we stand in terms of obedience, in terms of following Jesus, in terms of our wealth, our energy, our power, our positions, our titles? Where in our life are we leveraging the leftovers, or where are we leveraging things that God would look at and go, he gave everything? So now maybe you have more context for why this is going to be an uncomfortable message, okay? Because for a few reasons. And here's the only way I know how to do it. And it rocked me while we were singing that last set of worship, or whatever worship set you were on, any of the campuses or whatever. I just thought of this thing. I sat back there with every bit of insecurity I have as a 30-year-old talking to people who are predominantly older than I am about money. If you don't know how insecure I feel right now, terribly insecure. But you know why? Because when someone goes after the idols in my life, there's almost no way, there's no dance you could do, there's no justification you could give that doesn't in some way pour salt in an open wound that I know that I have. And yet, unapologetically, here's the concept that I'd like to start with, just so you can hear my heart on this matter, which is I really feel like I've never done like a weight loss plan, but I almost want to put a picture of me up from like 5 years ago, and then put a picture of me up from today. I wouldn't look much different, except maybe a little bit more bags under the eyes. We've got 4 kids now under the age of 4, so there's like not a lot of sleep happening. But you can't. What you wouldn't be able to see is there's been a transformation of my heart when it comes to this concept. There's a transformation that's happened in my heart. And so I feel like pastorally, like as a communicator, I'm not trying to, like if anyone walks out of here feeling guilty, the Bible says so clearly, Romans 8 verse 1, there's no such thing as condemnation for people found in Christ Jesus. This isn't a guilt thing. For me, there's been a newness of life in my life when it comes to the topic of money. There's been a freedom that I've been given. There's a freedom that has come with this different understanding of the role that money ought to play in my life. Now I really feel like I went to like a car dealership and I found a free car. And now I sat there going, why am I nervous about expressing to you the joys of freedom that I found? Like if I found a new car and someone was giving it out for free and I was like, well, I don't want to make you uncomfortable. I want you to find it too. I want us to find it too. I want to be a church that knows the heart of God when it comes to money. And you're nervous about talking about money because we've all encountered some religious institution at some point that's done a terrible job of this. But that's a very quick, very simple knee-jerk reaction also to tune out what I'm talking about, to go, well, I've seen it done poorly. But we've seen a lot of stuff done poorly and we keep going back, don't we? I've had a lot of bad pizza in my life. Does that stop me from ever eating more pizza? No. I go back every time. But when it comes to this, it's a really quick way to go, ooh, to distance ourselves from it and go, well, I've got a justification because I've seen it done poorly. What I'd like to propose to you is that whether or not whatever institution you've ever given to, and this is kind of a radical concept, but giving, it's not about what the institution even does with the money that we give. It's about what changes in us when money in our life goes from master to servant. And that's a change that I've gotten to experience firsthand. And I am like the biggest anti-hyper-spiritual dude ever, right? Like, I'm not the guy who's walking around like, well, God told me this and God told me that and God did this and God did that. Do I think everything, every good and perfect gift comes from God? Yeah, because the Bible tells me so. But every time someone like, hey, I want to tell you what God told me, I'm like, maybe, maybe not. And you go, well, you don't say that. I have to say that. You know, there's a guy in the New Testament named Paul who thought God spoke to him and he was wrong. And if Paul can be wrong, anyone can be wrong. So when I say God changed my heart, I'm not trying to put on God what I did myself or try to cover up. I'm saying the work of the Holy Spirit in my life literally changed the way that I see money. And it was through a lot of these concepts that I want to share with you today. So maybe you're ready to tune me out. That's okay. Maybe you do it every time I speak. So it's like, you're like, listen, it's not about the topic. It's just you. That's fine. That's totally okay. If you snore, please exit so just you don't interrupt other people. But this is a sermon that I'd like to give to myself. And if you'd like to listen in, feel more than free. When it comes to the topic of money, we might be asking ourselves, how come the church talks about money so much? Well, a few things I want to push back on. First is that maybe you haven't been at North Coast Church very long, but we don't talk about money very much at all. We don't. In fact, if you're asking the question, why does the church talk about money so much? I would caution that response to say, if the church spoke about money as much as Jesus spoke about money, we would spend about 7 minutes per sermon, or we'd do one sermon a month on money itself, strictly. 16 of the 38 parables in Scripture are about money. 10% of every verse in the Gospels is Jesus speaking about money. So that's a question, something in our heart too. Why was this man so obsessed with money? And if our knee-jerk reaction is, well, he was trying to make it rich. Jesus was? Jesus who said the phrase, these people sleep here, but the Son of Man, God himself, has no place to lay his head. The guy was born in a manger, for God's sakes. Like, if he wanted money, he would have just come up with it. One time, he took five loaves of bread and two fish, and he fed 5,000 people with it. I don't think he spoke about money because he needed it. He could have taken a snake and gone, and diamonds just popped out of it, and he just had as much as he ever wanted to have. So why did he talk about it so much? Why does Jesus talk about money so much? 25% of all of Jesus' words in the New Testament deal with the biblical idea of stewardship. One in every 10 verses. There's more than 2,000 scriptures on tithing, money, and possessions in the Bible. If you think that faith is important, and you think that prayer is important, and if we can, in some auspicion, say, well, the more that you talk about it, the more important it is, prayer and faith combined has less references than money does. So we can't go, well, just give us more sermons on prayer. Give us more sermons on faith. Because if you use the same list of importance on how much you talk about it, we should be talking about money twice as much as we talk about both of those things. And why is it so uncomfortable? It's so uncomfortable because for so many of us, we don't even talk in our marriages about money with each other. It's such a taboo subject. Don't talk about money. Don't talk about finances. Don't do that. Why? I think the answer is that for some of us, it's our personal idol. For some of you in here, you go, what do you mean we don't like talking about money? I love talking about money. Talk about it all you want. You might not have a complex with money then. But I'll bet you there'd be some topic I'd get up here and go, hey, today we're talking about sexuality. You would go, ah. Today we're talking about sleeping with your boyfriend. No. We all have something that you're going to look at this sheet and go, you just want to brunch it up right now? You just want to get out of here? You don't want to leave with me? But I think the reason that it's so pervasive in the Gospels is because you know what I know. The idea that the call of the world to have things and to have possessions has caught the heart of so many of us. And our heart is an idol factory. And for whatever reason, money is the key idol of humankind. So why did Jesus talk about it so much? Because idols kill our walk with Jesus. So why would he not talk about it so much? If it's the most important idol and idols separate us from the life that Jesus had made for us, he would be remiss not to speak about it 25% of the times he spoke. 16 of the 38 parables. He goes after idols, not because he's into us being good moral people, but because you know what I know, which is many are those who have been pulled away from the cause of Christ because of a pursuit of possessions and worldly things. So the loving Father says, I will not be silent. And I believe that our role as a church has to mirror that and say, as uncomfortable as it is, we can't be silent either. We can't. Some of you, you're checking out church. This sermon has literally nothing to do with you. Nothing. At the end of the sermon, we're going to pass around these buckets. We don't even want your money. Okay? Keep it. Because if your heart isn't surrendered to Christ, this isn't the YMCA. We're not collecting donations to build a new building. That's not why we give. But for us who consider North Coast Church our spiritual home, the place where we experience growth and understanding, and if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, Billy Graham once said the last thing to be converted on any man is his checkbook. And we can either like go, true, or we can go, but what if it wasn't? And what if the reason that it is because we need to do a better job as the church about addressing this idol rather than saying, well, I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Jesus seemed to not have an issue with making people uncomfortable. Have you noticed that? If you've been with us in the book of Mark, you would say like that, if Jesus had like a spiritual gifts assessment, number 47,000 out of like the 9 spiritual gifts would be caring about your comfort when it comes to telling you truth. It wouldn't even make the list. He'd be like, I don't care. I want you to know. I want you to know. So, 4 things the Bible tells us about money. These radically changed me, and I hope they can do the same for a lot of us who maybe struggle with the same thing. And I hope thus far you can hear the heart behind it. And then if you walk out here feeling like someone threw a rock at you in a drive-by guilting, that's not the hope. The hope here is not that everyone would give so that the church can have more money. That's without any pretense. That's not a desire of the outcome of this sermon. It's not my desire. It's not the church's desire at all. Over and over again in scripture, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not stand against the power of the church combined with the movement of the Holy Spirit. I am fully and utterly convinced that if we as a church all of a sudden all decided we're not giving anymore, that God wouldn't go, oh, now I need a plan B because the church isn't working out. The largest uptick in Christian conversion in history has taken place in this last century in communist China. Because when the power of God meets the people of God, meets the will of God, nothing stops it. Nothing. This sermon is not about what God wants from you. It's about what he wants for you. Giving and generosity is not something God wants from you. Generosity and the generous heart is something that God wants for me. What are four things the Bible tells us about money? First of all, everything belongs to God. Okay? So if we go like, God's greedy. What? He owns it. Everyone who's ever been paid a dime to do anything has borrowed capital from the king first. Even the will to want to pursue a job that makes you the money, that gives you the promotion, the will is borrowed from God. It's borrowed will. It's borrowed breath. He says, it says that God is the giver and sustainer of life, which means you didn't put in money today in some kind of like cosmic slot machine to keep your heart beating today. It is beating out of the grace of God and his provision. So even your internal backlash at what I'm talking about is borrowed capital from a God who's allowed you to breathe consistently throughout this sermon and your heart to keep beating. We're borrowing everything. This is what the book of Psalms says. It says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth and all who dwell in it. So if we start with this idea of, man, what's God lacking that he needs my money? No. There is nothing ever that God goes, I lack. That's what Psalm 23 says. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You want to know why? Because he lacks nothing. When the Lord is my provider, I will always be provided for because the provider needs no provision. I don't know if that made any sense. God doesn't need anything. He owns everything. And Psalm 50 says this. It says that our God owns cattle on 1,000 hilltops. You might be going, who cares? Go to Bakersfield. You can see that. First of all, 1,000 hilltops is a lot. And in that day and age, right, it's almost like when you play the game of Risk, like the cannon was worth a certain amount of things. You know what I mean? Your little individual army men there, whatever, cannon fodder, blow them up. But every once in a while, you got like the horse or you got the big cannon and it was worth a lot more. The cow and cattle were like the biggest prized possession. So if you're like, well, I've got like 30 sheep and someone's like, well, I've got 15 cows. 15 cows trumps like 1,000 sheep. Because cows were like, it was like having a $1 trillion bill, right? Not a trillion, but whatever. Let me use my imagination, okay? It's fun. But it's basically using this concept. In that culture, you never really needed to count over 1,000 or over 10,000. So when the Bible says he's got cattle on 1,000 hill, don't go, how come not 1,001? It's going, no, it's not the number 1,000. It's the idea of what did you count to that was more than 1,000 in that day and age? Nothing. It wasn't necessary. Better is one day in the courts of God than 10,000 elsewhere. It doesn't mean if you have 10,001 elsewhere, it's better than one day in the courts. It's using hyperbole, saying God literally, there's not enough hilltops you could see covered in the cattle of God. Don't think he needs your wealth. He doesn't need it. He owns everything. Number two, money is an instrument of worship. Next to that first one, if you want to write this down, put money is a trust. Okay, so God, everything belongs to God. If you want to put a little like hyphen out here, money is a trust. I thought of this later, so it's not in your note sheet. I apologize. But our note sheet's due on Thursday. I thought of this on Saturday, so I don't know what to tell you. But money is like a trust, okay? So if you're familiar with a trust in like terms of an estate, basically it means that the person that has earned it all or owns it all for a season in like a family trust or what we call like a living trust, for a moment will give to steward over the rights to that property or to that amount of money to someone. And as long as it's a revocable trust, not an irrevocable trust, whatever, who cares? the person can come back at any point and take it back. And we all know that the only way that you can't get your trust back is if the person who gave it dies. Well, Jesus ain't going to die. He's going to outlive all of us, which means that we all for a season are given part of God's capital. And then at the end of our life, he goes, thank you very much. And then it says that we're going to be held accountable for how we used it. In the same way that if someone gave you a loan and then came back and wanted to collect on it. It says God for a momentary brief time allows us to borrow what is his. Money is a trust. Number two, money is an instrument of worship. Next to that, you can put money is a tool. So money is a trust, money is a tool. They're all going to start with T because that's the pastoral thing to do. Money is a tool. What does that mean? It means that money is amoral. It's not immoral. It's not moral. It's amoral. It means it's neither here nor there. Money's not a bad thing. It's also not a good thing. It's just a thing. What we do with it dictates if it's a good thing or a bad thing for us. In fact, some people would quote 1 Timothy and say, well, it says that money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we can't go, oh, well, the church, we can't have money. Get away with our money. Money's not good, right? The prosperity gospel or the poverty gospel, which says God wants you to be rich or God wants you to have nothing. They're both taking that verse out of context. Scripture says God's much more concerned with the posture of your heart than the position of your bank account. Whether you have a lot or a little, the question is it surrendered to him? The rich people in the story, their heart wasn't surrendered to him. So when they gave to be showy and out of braggadocio. And God says, I don't count that. The widow who had nothing, her heart was for God. And it says she gave all she had. And Jesus said, I like that. Money is a tool. It's value neutral, as it were. Money is an excellent servant and a horrible master. We will either worship wealth or worship with our wealth. Money is an excellent servant for us to accomplish God's purposes. It's a horrible master for us when it tells us how to think, live, compare, and do everything else in our life. It's an excellent servant, but a horrible master. You'll either worship God with your money or you'll worship the money itself. It's a tool, but its value is all about how we use it. But it, in and of itself, is an instrument of worship. But it's an instrument of worship whether you worship the creator or created things. It's still used to worship. Worship means to apply worth to something. So when we use it to make ourselves look better, we are worth-shipping ourselves. When we do it to advance God's kingdom, we are worth-shipping him. Now you might be going, so everything I give over to God. No, that's actually not, that's the craziest part about this. God would have every right, because it's his, to go, give me 10%, give me 100%, it's mine. And just trust. But God, in the delighting of his people, says, no, in fact, I want you to have this margin in your life that you go to Chipotle. One of the beautiful gifts of life. Chipotle, Chick-fil-A. They said God's country. You know what I'm talking about? Chick-fil-A. It's what Jesus ate when he was with his disciples. Chick-fil-A. It's an instrument, though. An instrument of worship, one way or the other. Number three, giving is worship and obedience. So giving is a way that we worship, and it's also part of obedience. So money is a trust. Money is a tool. Money is a test. Money is a way that God actually tests us. Well, God doesn't test people. Well, have you heard the story of Abraham and Isaac? It's where God tells a man who's super old that has one kid to sacrifice his kid on an altar. Now, he doesn't make him go through it. It's a crazy story. If you want to open to Genesis after this and read through it, if you're new to church, you're like, I knew it. I knew they sacrificed children. No, he said no. God in the clutch says no. And he actually uses that story as a way of showing how intense his sacrifice of his own son was. But God absolutely tests us with this. Here's what the book of Luke says about this. Luke chapter 6, 16, If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be dishonest with greater But if you are dishonest in little things, you'll also be dishonest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the riches of heaven? Isn't that crazy? Here's a concept. God is saying, if I can't trust you with pithy currency, gold and diamonds and wealth, then how could you be trusted with real riches like the riches of heaven? Isn't that crazy? Even our currency is a shadow of the powerful riches of what's to come. And if you are not faithful with other people's things, that's the idea of a trust, why should you be trusted with things of your own? It's a way that God tests us to see where our heart is. Number four, money is our primary value indicator. And I think that the Bible supports this really strongly because of how much it talks about money. It does it so much because it knows that for whatever reason, the human heart's primary way of expressing its God, for whatever reason, is reflected on our bank statements. It's our primary value indicator. That's why it says in the New Testament, it says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if we weren't allowed to defend it and someone just cracked open our bank account and looked at where we spent our money and you couldn't go, well, let me talk to you about that one. Well, I understand how you could have gotten there, but let me explain. But what if you weren't allowed to explain? What if we just got to open up the old bank statement and we said, if where our treasure is, our heart will be also, and we looked at that, how many of us would go ahead, you will see I am the Jesus follower I claim to be? Or how many of us would go, okay, no, I know you said I can't say anything, but I need to say something about this thing. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I think here's the ironic thing about generosity. Is I think the reason a lot of us push back on it is because we will make the excuse like, well, if I had more, then I'd be able to give generously, but right now I just don't have that. But generosity really, it's not really a financial issue. It's a heart issue. Generosity really isn't a financial issue at its core. It's really a heart issue. And the reason that I say it like that is because I have the privilege of working with the 11th and 12th graders here on the Vista campus. And every week, it's so humbling to crack open our little, we have like a, you know, the little bins that they put their money in, and watching these little envelopes full of $11.30 come in. And the question, I don't ask the students, if you said, I want you to make a guess on which one of these students is going to give when they get older, I wouldn't say, and you let me have like some secret information about them. I wouldn't go, okay, I'd like to trade in my secret information card, please, and tell me who's going to make the most. And from top to bottom, whoever makes the most, those are going to be my givers. The secret information I would want from you is, who's doing it right now? Because whoever is giving that small little bit of $11 and some change, knowing that it's going to scholarship their friends to go to a camp to meet Jesus, they will give when that 11 turns into $1,100. And everywhere in between. It's a heart position. And maybe you've got debt in your life, maybe you have that. Then in order for us to be in that position, we've got some great resources even in your bulletins. Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, a lot of other things in there that if you are kind of swimming in debt, understand that God has something to say about that too. And he wants us to be free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he set us free from sin and death and the power of Satan. And he did not set us free that we could become captive then to debtors and lenders over and over again. So I know a lot of us in that position. I went to private Christian school, okay? I'm the king of debt. At least I was the king of debt, right? I've now graduated. Now I'm just the prince of debt. But let's make sure that it's a primary value indicator. Money is a tell, okay? Money is a tell. What's a tell? Maybe not that you play poker, not that, whatever. But in poker, what happens is if someone at your table gets a good hand, they'll call it a tell. Let's say every time they get a good hand, they like move their glasses or they have like a little side smile or their eyes light up. It's called a tell. What it basically means is I can look at something external and understand what you're hiding underneath. I can just look at your face and tell what kind of heart, what kind of cards you have. In the same way that money is our primary value indicator, we can look at something external like where you spend your money. And scripture says that's a reflection of what we can't see, which is a position of our heart. It's a primary value indicator. What are some bad attitudes we might have towards giving? Especially when it comes to church. And this is not a list of like great excuses I found online. These are all excuses that I personally have done. I'm just inviting you into the background of my brain, which you didn't ask to be a part of. It's probably going to horrify you, but here we go. Number one, I thought for a long time that giving was a transaction. Giving is transactional. I give God, so he will give me. This is how I thought it was. And I thought there was actually a biblically responsible way to view giving. I give God so he will give me something in return. Now, is there a promise in scripture about us giving to God and him blessing us beyond what we can even understand? Yeah. But that's not supposed to be our motivation. But there's absolutely scripture there. Now, I wouldn't use it going like, well, here's my investment strategy. I'm going to give everything I have and next month I should be doubled, right? That's just irresponsible. Don't do that. Then you're poor. Right? You have no money. Because when he's talking about blessing, it doesn't always have to be a financial return. But there is a powerful verse in scripture talking about how God blesses us when we are diligent with our giving, with our generosity. But that's not our primary motivating reason. Number two, giving is my member dues, right? Well, I go to church, I got to give my member dues, right? If I'm part of a club, I give my club dues. Well, once we start thinking of church as a club, we're going to all jump into this holy huddle and start thinking of ourselves as different than, better than, stronger than, more moral than. And that's not what scripture calls us to. It's not our member dues. Number three, this one that I thought was a really responsible way of thinking it. Giving is for the church. I give for the church. We got to remember that giving and generosity was a plumb line of Jesus and the Old Testament before the church was ever established. Ever. So it's not that, well, the church needs it, so I better give, or else I got to drive like 20 minutes to the next church. I can't have that. I got to keep them in business. Does your tithing keep us in business? Yeah. Yes. Don't get it twisted. Yes, it does. But our hearts shouldn't be, well, who's going to pay the Bieber kid if I don't, right? And when I say Bieber kid, I mean Larry. Number four. This one, ouch. Giving as a right to influence. You ever done this one before? Where you walk into church a little bit like this because you give to church. So you start calling the shots. Because you think to yourself, well, if I give to the church, that means that technically all these youth pastors work for me. So you will do what I, it's like, whoa. Come give me the reason on why you're doing what you're doing financially here. Because I'm a stockholder. I'm a shareholder. I give. And because I give, that gives me this position. Now, I think North Coast Church does a great job of honoring the fact that if you do give, we want you to feel like you absolutely have a voice. Every communication card that's written, we read every single one. Every one. All of them. Even the really, 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 really good ones. All of them. No, it's our way of staying connected. It's our way of understanding what you think and how you feel and what we can do better in some capacities. But we don't give to go, now you're going to listen to me, Larry, because look at my, here's how much I give now. Listen to what I say. Number five, giving as a strategy to feel better about wealth guilt. Ooh, let me give something. So when people look at me and go, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? I can go, solution, look, check it out. Don't look at me, I'm doing my part. That worries more about how people perceive me than how my God perceives me. And that's not a primary reason for giving. This is kind of the outflow of the pre-Protestant Reformation church. Give, number six, giving as pacification. Giving to pacify God or to relent his wrath or relent his justice. Or I can live however I want in this capacity because I give over here. And it's like drinking a Diet Coke with buttered popcorn. Cancels itself out. I'm not going to listen to all the callings and commands of Scripture, but I don't have to because look how much I give. and it's harder to give than it is to obey for a lot of people in America, so I'm actually doing the better thing here. It's embarrassing that that's my personal list, so I'm just letting you know that. Like that, this is junk I think, thought, still think in weaker moments. Just wanted to open you up to that. Here's five questions we tend to ask about generosity as we wrap up. Five questions we tend to ask about generosity. And these are kind of like the different levels of understanding, I think, as we grow more in maturity in Christ. The first level is to say this: what should I do with my stuff? Probably, a lot of us, if we don't give anything, then this is probably how we view offering. When it's coming by, or when we see it, or we see church, we ask the question, well, what should I do with my stuff? Well, when it's my heart combined with my prerogative, and it's my money in the first place, you're going to be hard-pressed to ever find a time that I give it away. My money, my heart, my choice, my prerogative. Unless you show like some in the arms of, I'm like, I'm not stirred to give my money. The next level, the next stronger level, but not getting to where we want to be, is what should I do with God's stuff? So there's a movement here saying, well, it's not my stuff, it's God's stuff. So it's my heart, but it's technically God's money. But he gave it to me. And if you give someone something, then they can use it however they want. So it used to be God's, but now he's given it to me, and I'll use it as it pleases me. These people might tend to give sporadically. Number three, what does God want me to do with my stuff? So what should I do with my stuff? What should I do with God's stuff? What does God want me to do with my stuff? So the possession is still mine. What does God want me to do with my stuff? I'm taking him into consideration, but I'm taking into consideration like I would a consultant. God, what do you want me to do with my money? That's a great opinion. And as a consultant, we might take it or we might leave it. But it's not kingliness, it's consultant. A king, you say, you tell me what to do and it's yours. A consultant, we go, great investment strategy. I don't want to. Number four, what does God want me to give from what he has given me? What does God want me to give from what he has given me? What does God want me to give from what he has given me? And this is getting really close to, I think, the biblical heart behind how we should be asking about giving in generosity in our life. And here's number five. What would God have me keep from what he's blessed me with and entrusted me to steward? In the first four, the money begins in my possession. Even if he's given it to me, it still begins in my possession. This one starts with the understanding, what would God have me keep? What's the insinuation? The insinuation is that it's all his. Then, after I have given back to God what was his in the first place, how do I see the other 90%? Not as some massive sacrifice that I gave 10%, but as some cosmic blessing that you would let me keep 90? I took your life, your breath, your intelligence, your will, your power, your way of inventing, your engineering skills, your math skills, your people skills that you gave me, everything. You're going to let me keep 90% of what you let me. What? You see how finances change in that moment of going, oh, wait a minute. You're letting me keep what now? I've got this weird thing at my house. And it's, for whatever reason, everyone parents differently, okay? Everyone parents differently. At my house, everything my kids get for Christmas goes to me. Everything. So if you've ever given my kids clothes, they're my clothes. Whatever toy, they're my toys. Do you want to know why? Because it changes the heart of my kids, and I never have to hear the phrase, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. And when I do hear that, I lovingly go, excuse me? Whose is that? They go, it's daddy's. Daddy, can I play with this right now? Ah, you see how the heart changed? Even in the four-year-old, he goes, oh yeah. Is it okay if I, rather than mine, yours, push, pull, this, that, give, take, whatever it might be. When his heart starts with, oh, this is dad's. Can I have permission to do this? May I borrow your thing real quick? May I use this for this reason? It changes the heart of the child to understand that it all belongs to the Father. And I think as our hearts begin to change and shift in this mentality, in this mindset, my hope would be that by the end we would understand, so we talked about earlier, giving is not what God wants from you, it's what God wants for you. Giving is not what God wants from you, it's what he wants for you. And the insatiable hole, chasm of the idol of money will never be filled. Let me give you this example as we close. There was a survey that was done a few years ago, and they asked 1,500 American families. And these families made anywhere from $30,000 to $200,000 a year. And they asked them the same question. How much money would you need to be making right now to experience financial freedom? The person making $30,000 and the person making $200,000 a year almost all said the exact same number. They said $1,000 more a month would put me in a good position. What does that tell us? That tells us that generosity and giving and finances, it really, at the end of the day, it doesn't come down to necessarily financial issues. Don't we all know someone who played in the NFL, who signed a $20 million contract and we watched it happen, who is now working a 9-to-5 job? And don't we all know a teacher out there who's retiring at 50 with $2 million and you're like, what? I think because at the end of the day, that's what we have to understand, is that if every demographic in America said if it's only $1,000 more a month, then I'll be content. I think that's why Paul uses this phrase in the New Testament. He says, there's an elusiveness, there's a secret called contentment, and those who find it experience the joy of freedom in Christ. And part of the way that God has given us to slay idols in our life is he's given us the local church. If you think about it in that terms, what if the church existed as your once weekly sacrifice of all idols? Think of what a church service is made up of. We worship corporately. Why? Because some of us worship ourselves and now we need to worship in music to God. We have a Sabbath day. We come and we make time out of our busy schedules. Why? Because some of us worship busyness and success. We also have an offering. Why? Because some of us worship money. So we have a tangible way of sacrificing money on the altar of who our God actually is. When it gets down to it, it looks like church is a father climbing into our world saying, if you worship anything but me, your life will lose meaning, destination, purpose, value. Do not be tricked by the idol of money. So North Coast Church, again, if you're checking this out, if you're new to Christianity, I really hope that everyone, I hope you didn't feel an ounce of a drive-by guilting here, but it's more a call of a father saying, I want your heart to be free. And one of the ways that we free our hearts is before our will wants to get there, before our desires want to get there, sometimes our will has to take the first step. Once we practice generosity, where our treasure is, once we start to be generous, I think what I found in my life is now I like to be generous. And I would have called complete bull poop on anyone who said that until it happened to me. I would have said, no way. You're just saying that because you're a pastor. Maybe you don't believe me, but this is my testimony when it comes to money. I gave reluctantly until now I love giving. And it took about a 6-year heart change of the Spirit working in my life. But I want us all as a church to experience that freedom. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you've got cattle on 1,000 hills. this topic is, it's so divisive, it's so polarizing, but I think it's also so important. And I think just with the number of times that you addressed it, we got to make sure we understand how impactful it is. May we not ever be scared as a church to discuss matters that might pull us away from you, but instead walk boldly into these concepts, because a life lived in freedom is a life that you came and you died for. Not just that we would experience freedom in this life, but that we would experience your perfect heaven forevermore. It's in your perfect name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.